Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. And there'll be some other verses you might want to put eyes on as well. In my job, in my professional gig, prior to being invited into full-time ministry, the nature of what I did, I used to have to sit in a lot of meetings with management. Long meetings, not very exciting meetings. Some of you have been in those meetings. So to help pass the time, some of my colleagues and I would play a game we called Management Bingo. Works like regular bingo. If you hear a word, you get to scratch it off, and first one to get 5 in a row gets free drinks after work. And sometimes it would happen really fast. You could have somebody in the middle of a sentence saying, okay, we need to get everybody on board with pivoting to a more change-ready posture and grab enough quick wins while we also stay agile. Bingo! My friends who are teachers have their own version. Maybe you've played this faculty meeting bingo. I like balanced literacy. Well, he can kind of read and he kind of can't. We want to... Down the bottom, let's flip the classroom. Pretty sure that doesn't mean what I think it means. When I was a teacher, I wanted to a lot, but that was discouraged. But you know, the point of buzzword bingo in whatever setting, you know, besides just to pass the time, is to make fun of the fact that using impressive sounding language is not the same as communication. And fancy PowerPoint presentations are not the same as actually getting work done, which is why our PowerPoint presentations are never fancy. Don't get me wrong. I think good teaching is obviously important with or without slides. Good teaching, which is something that God has called us to, the study of His Word, can help equip us to do what we're here to do, to get things done in Jesus' name. Good teaching can help us know the right things to do, and it can give us insight into the right way to do them. It can help us understand the one who has called us to do what He's called us to do. But it's easy for Sunday to devolve into buzzword bingo. And the problem is if it does, if I go there, I've done more than just commit verbal malpractice. It's one thing to shuck and jive in a corporate boardroom. I used to do it for a living. And there, it's not a good thing. It hinders production. It slows down the people trying to get the work done. But here it has far greater consequences. It hinders God's work. I don't want to do that. In fact, I live in fear of doing that. So as we begin a new series this morning, if you haven't been with us for a couple weeks, we finished Life of Christ 3.5 years later. And as we start a new series this morning, Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King is what we're calling it, I want to take some time to define those three terms. We've been teasing it for a little while. We've been flirting around the edges because as we finished up Life of Christ, we started previewing this series. But I realized this week as I've been tossing around those titles, those offices that Jesus occupies, those roles, if you will, I've been kind of assuming that we all know what they mean, that we're all fluent in Christianese. I want to stop and make sure we actually do before we go further. I want to invest a morning in making sure everyone's on the same page and what prophet, priest, and king actually are all about. So as we go forward, we can grab as much insight and understanding as possible from God's Word so that we can receive as much encouragement and exhortation as we can from God's Word. So prophet, priest, and king, what are we saying when we say those things? Where does that idea even come from? If we wanted to find all of those three things all in one place at the same time, we could do it very easily. We could go places like Revelation 1 verse 5, where Jesus, speaking of himself, talks about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And there we have it. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's a prophet. Firstborn of the dead. He's a priest. Ruler over kings makes him a king. Except I didn't explain anything just then. Yeah, we collected it all in one place, and we, you know, prophet, priest, king, there it is, bingo! But we didn't understand anything more than when we started. Here's another place we could go. We could go back to the beginning of our study through Life of Christ, and we could look again at the gifts that the Magi brought Jesus back in Matthew chapter 2. They brought what gifts, three of them? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we can say, hey, there it is again. Gold is a symbol of royalty and that points to Jesus, our king. And frankincense that's used in worship that points to Jesus, our priest. And myrrh, this is a little bit slipperier, but myrrh was used to anoint prophets, if you track that down. Also, myrrh was a burial spice. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped Jesus' body after the crucifixion. They wrapped it in myrrh. And that also points us to Jesus being a prophet. How? Because Israel killed its prophets, including him. But see, there I go again. I'm using the idea of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king before we've really defined what it is. This is my point. We do that. I do that. Let's not do that. Let's slow down. Let's unpack this. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. We'll start with prophet because it's the first on the list. What's a prophet? In the Old Testament, prophets were God's messengers, his proclaimers, his spokespeople. I say spokespeople because out of 133 prophets whose names are named in Scripture, 16 of them are women. Prophets are people that God instructed, illuminated, inspired, people that God used to speak the truth of God to others. Sometimes saying, thus saith the Lord, or words to that effect, and other times just conveying that idea, speaking with that authority. Bible trivia, who was the first Old Testament prophet actually named in the Bible? Abraham, and if you had asked me 48 hours ago, I wouldn't have known either. Who's the last Old Testament prophet? Be careful. John the Baptist is right, because he's mentioned not by name, but he's described in Malachi, and because even in the Gospels, he prophesied under the Old Covenant. John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet. Use that with your friends sometime. But in between Abraham and John the Baptist, we've got many, many others. We've got Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and 133 of them whose names we know, and many, many more whose names Scripture doesn't give us. Prophets who were given a ministry by God to proclaim the truth of God, and sometimes, not always, but sometimes, to reveal the plans of God before those plans unfold. We call that prophecy. Important to realize, all who prophesy are prophets, not all prophets prophesy. And we'll get into that more in coming weeks. But I ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, we've got an example of a prophet proclaiming God's truth. And we see it in many different aspects here, which is why I picked this passage. Proclaiming God's truth is a challenging gig, and we see Isaiah embrace it. Let's start in verse 10, where he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He's not literally speaking to the rulers of Sodom. He's characterizing the leaders of Israel as Sodomites. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord." You see, that says the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams than the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I can't endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm wearying of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood." And now the tone shifts slightly. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean." He was convicting, indicting. Now is a call to repentance. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean." It's an exhortation. "Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless," there it is, "plead for the widow." And now there's an offer. There's a promise extended, a promise of forgiveness. "Come, let us reason together," verse 18, says the Lord. He's still speaking as a prophet. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool if you're willing and obedient." If you're willing and obedient, verse 19, "you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, You trade that for what's behind door number two. You shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so we have different words from God, words of conviction and indictment, a call to repentance, an offer of forgiveness, and none of that is earning Isaiah any points. None of that is making Isaiah the most popular kid in the lunchroom. Because even though there were words of forgiveness in there, you know this from sharing the gospel with people. If you even speak to people about the promise of forgiveness, that implies to them that they did something wrong that needs to be forgiven. And a lot of people don't want to hear that. Which is why Jesus said to Israel, "You stoned your prophets." Isaiah chapter 30 is an example of the kind of response the prophets of Israel often elicited. People pushed back. People cried out, "We don't like what you have to say even a little bit. Say something different. Give us a different message, one that we're going to like better. Don't tell us true things. Tell us happy things." The more things change, right? People are still people. So that's a prophet. That's a job description. That's an example. Was Jesus a prophet? He thought he was. When he said a prophet isn't welcome in his own country, he was speaking about himself, calling himself a prophet. And when he spoke before Pilate, he gave a prophet's job description. He told Pilate the reason that he came into the world was to bear witness to the truth. That's what a prophet does, speaks God's truth to the people. Jesus said that he was a prophet. The people recognized he was a prophet. The very beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, the people were astonished at his teaching because he didn't teach like a rabbi who was learned in the word. He spoke as an authority giving the word, pronouncing the word. The people recognized he was a prophet. And the word tells us he was a prophet. Moses, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, told Israel, "Be on the lookout for a prophet like me," Moses said, because Moses was also a prophet. But he said, "Be on the lookout for a prophet greater than me." And when Peter gives his sermon at Pentecost, he says, "Hey, the guy that Moses was talking about, yeah, that was Jesus." Which only makes sense because who was Jesus? Okay, that was lots of ways to answer that question. Who's the Jesus that we see in the beginning of John's gospel? Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skip to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus, the living Word, who came to bring God's Word. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus brought words from God the Father full of grace and truth. He was the Word incarnate. And we've spent the last 3.5 years looking at the truth that the Word brought. Convicting words, comforting words, challenging words, redeeming words. Words that, like the Old Testament prophets, made him unpopular. Words that ensured his death. God the Father said to the Son, "Go speak my word." God the Father said to those listening on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear his words." And Israel refused. So that's Jesus, the greatest of all the prophets. Greater than Moses, greater than John the Baptist. What about Jesus the priest? He's greater there as well. Jesus is, in fact, our great high priest. And it was funny because I was putting notes together for this morning and I was going to jot down, you know, like we just got done studying in Hebrews. 4 years ago, how can that, I don't understand that, but it was. 4 years ago, we spent most of a year going through the book of Hebrews. And the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. Greater than what? Yes. Greater than Abraham, greater than the angels, in a greater tabernacle. A greater offering, yes, and a greater high priest. But what does that mean? Let's unpack that the way that we unpacked what prophets were. Who were priests in the Old Testament? Well, they were mediators between God and the people. And one way to think about it, it's not exactly right, but it's about 80% right. It'll work for us this morning. Prophets spoke for God to the people. The priests spoke for the people to God. How did they do that? They did that through prayer. Prayer for rain and for crops and for children and for protection and all, most of the same things that we pray for. They also did that through intercession, through sacrifices. They spoke to God for the people and they said, let this blood cover the people's sin. Sacrifice, which included an annual sacrifice we read about in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, when one person, the high priest, one time a year would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood, the blood of a bull, on the altar to cover the iniquity of the people that wasn't covered by any other offering already, to forestall God's judgment. It didn't eliminate the sin. It didn't erase the sin, but it covered the sin. It pushed off God's judgment. And the metaphor that we used again and again when we were going through Hebrews, it didn't pay down the balance on the Visa card, but it paid the interest. So it's not hard to get from that high priest, the high priest who once a year would enter the Holy of Holies and put blood on the altar to cover the people's sin. It's not hard to get from there to Jesus, our great high priest, who the author of Hebrews comes right out and says in Hebrews 9, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. His point, and we talked about this when we were studying the crucifixion a couple months ago, on the cross, Jesus stepped into the role of high priest and offered a greater sacrifice, an eternal sacrifice, one that didn't need to be renewed year over year, one that erased sin forever rather than covering it temporarily. And if that wasn't enough, not only did he offer that sacrifice, he was that sacrifice. He was the high priest offering the sacrifice because he laid his own life down. No one took it from him. He was the one offering the sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice. In most of his first coming, Jesus was the prophet bringing God's truth to the people. That was the role he was primarily playing. He's always all three. But in his first coming, we see him more often performing the function of prophet. At the cross, Jesus stepped into the role of priest, bringing people back to God. And by the way, he's still doing that. Talked about this last week. And Hebrews chapter 4 comes right out and declares Jesus is our great high priest. Not was. Not wasn't it cool when he did. Jesus is, present tense, today our great high priest, bringing our prayers before the Father today, speaking to God for the people today, defending us against accusation today. And by the way, he's the only one who does. I think most of us know this, but it bears repeating. There's one mediator between man and God, and that is Christ Jesus. One, not Mary, not Muhammad, not their ministers, not Catholic priests, not Protestant pastors, not any of the saints. Jesus performs that function. So that's prophet, that's priest. What about king? This is probably the easiest of the three because it's the one we talk about the most. We talked about the gifts that the Magi brought. Why did they bring gifts? Why did they show up at all? Who were they looking for? Who is the one born king of Israel? Again and again in the Old Testament, we see reference to a coming king and a coming kingdom. Again and again in the New Testament, we're told that king is Jesus. Jesus who rules over all creation in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus to whom all authority is given in Matthew 28. We talked about that just a couple of weeks ago. Jesus giving the Great Commission, he said, all authority is given to me, and I'm using that authority to order you to go out and make disciples. But man, we think about king, and that's such a grand, sweeping, all-encompassing term. We can lose some of the meaning, some of the texture, some of the flavor. So how do we really understand what Scripture is pointing at? Well, when we wanted to figure out what a prophet was, we went to the Old Testament. We wanted to figure out what a priest was, we went to the Old Testament. If we want to understand what a king is in God's eyes, we go to the Old Testament, because God specifically says that Jesus will be a king like who? David. 2 Samuel 7, he'll be a king after David. And that means two things. It means genealogically, he'll be of David's lineage. He'll be a descendant of David. But it also means that he'll be of David's character. And what do we know about David's character when he wasn't being goofy? David, when he was getting it right, yeah, was a man after God's own heart. Exactly. So what is a king in God's eyes? A king is somebody who rules with God's heart, with God's character. David was sort of an archetype of this. He reigned over Israel, 2 Samuel 8, administering judgment and justice to the people as if God would, lovingly, wisely. He upheld justice, he kept the peace, defended Israel against the enemies, expanded the economy, did it all in God's name. One day Jesus is going to rule and reign the same way. He's going to defeat all enemies. He's going to usher in an era of unprecedented peace, unparalleled prosperity, perfect justice. For 1,000 years, Jesus will rule and reign in Jerusalem. But even today, Jesus is that king. Even today, Jesus is like David, only greater, because he's already defeated our enemies, hasn't he? Sin and death and Satan defeated at the cross. Even you and I, when we were God's enemies, Jesus came for us. And what did he do? He didn't crush us. He defeated us and then convinced us to switch sides. So we're no longer fighting against him. We've traded uniforms and we're now fighting in his army. He forgave us. He brought us peace. Peace from without, peace within. And he did it without compromising his justice. He satisfied his Father's justice perfectly by shedding his own blood so that he could prosper us and provide for us and love us and minister peace and joy to us in a way that David would have if he could have, but he didn't, so Jesus did. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. And you might be saying, Patrick, I feel like we've kind of touched on all of this before, at least a little. Why are you so very hyped on this subject? Well, again, going into our study, it's important to understand what each of these things are. And here's another reason. It's vitally important. It's critical, truly, to look at these three offices side by side and to realize and remember Jesus is all three all the time. We might see him stepping more into one role or another role in different seasons, but he's all three all the time, and he has to be all three in our eyes. We have to remember that he is all three, because if we lose sight of any of these offices, any of these functions, we make Jesus less than he is, and our faith becomes less than it ought to be, less than it's supposed to be. And that happens all the time. It happens all the time. It's happening all around us. It's happening right now. Mark Driscoll called this out a few years ago. Mark Driscoll, former pastor of Mars Hill, and not a name that I normally bring up in service because he shipwrecked his church quite thoroughly. A man with some issues, sadly. But before that happened, he wrote a pretty good book called Vintage Jesus. That warns about the danger of ignoring or overlooking any of these offices. And let me kind of walk you through the idea. What happens if in our mind, in our eyes, Jesus is prophet and king, but we forget his role as priest? Jesus is prophet and king, but we're going to ignore his priesthood. That's the Jesus of fundamentalism. If we see Jesus as prophet and king but not priest, we get Jesus the truth teller. We get Jesus the judge. We get Jesus who demands repentance. But if Jesus isn't also our great high priest, we miss out on Jesus, the loving, gracious, merciful, caring intercessor who serves us in time of need. Without Jesus, our great high priest, we can't look heavenward and remember that we're forgiven. So Jesus ends up in our minds, this supercritical judge sitting on his throne waiting for us to screw up. But he never gets off his throne to help. One of my favorite illustrations of the gospel is the one where I'm speeding through Wisconsin, and never do that because they make you post bond on the spot. And if you can't, they drag you into traffic court immediately. And you go before the judge, and the judge says, "You're guilty. Everybody knows you're guilty. This is the fine." And you say, "I can't pay the fine. I don't have any cash. I don't have my checkbook. I don't have any credit cards. I have no way to pay the fine." And the judge says, "Well, you're guilty, and you need to be in jail then until you could find somebody to go pay the fine." I don't know if that's still the case in Wisconsin. It used to be. So you're sitting there saying, "Okay, I'm guilty of a crime. I can't pay the debt that I owe." But you don't need to worry about it because the judge calls a recess. He steps out from behind the bench. He takes off his robes and he writes a check to pay your fine, because the judge who sentenced you is also your father who loves you and pays the price for your debt. But that's only possible if Jesus is our great high priest who's willing to leave heaven to love us. Without that, we're left with a Jesus who's harsh and stern and aloof and maybe even cruel. If Jesus is prophet and king but not priest, we end up trapped in religion, which leaves us toggling back and forth between pride and despair. When things are going well, we're proud of ourselves, kind of looking down on the people who seem to be having some trouble obeying God, but hey, we're doing good. Until we mess up. And the moment we mess up, then we fall into a pit of despair, because we can't help if Jesus, the righteous and mighty truth teller, still loves us. So that's one scenario. Now, what happens if we switch things around? Well, Jesus needs to be our priest, and he's still our prophet, but we forget that he's king. And understand, he's always all three, but what if we forget that he is? What if we lose sight of Jesus being king? That, my friends, is the 21st century evangelical church in America. Not all places everywhere, but go with me and see if this resonates with you. The evangelical church believes that Jesus is Savior, our great high priest. Believes that the Bible is true. He's our prophet. Believes that God wants us to live for him and tell others about Jesus. And that's great as far as it goes. Except what if that's as far as it goes? What if we're a bunch of believers who love the idea of forgiveness? Oh, the gospel's precious. But we ignore all of Jesus' teaching that isn't the gospel. Well, then we're living lives that, morally at least, are pretty indistinguishable from the non-believers around us. Yeah, we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He died for our sin, and when we screw up, praise God, we rejoice that Jesus will keep loving us, and he'll forgive us, and he'll pour out his grace upon us, and that's great until we presume on that and go on living as if we're kings of our own lives. If Jesus isn't king, who does that leave? And that's a problem. It's a problem if we think that we own our money and our property. It's a problem if we think we're in charge of our time and we get to decide where and when and how and whether we use our spiritual gifts. It's a problem if we think we're sovereign over our lives. If we rule as kings over our lives. Because if we're king, what's Jesus? Court jester? Servant? Flunky? Assistant? Pick your word. Whatever he is, he's the one who's asking in a still small voice, "Why do you call me Lord if you have no intention of doing what I tell you to?" Finally, we come to Jesus, priest and king. Priest and king, not prophet this time. Where does that omission lead? That leads to liberalism. Not political liberalism, that's a different conversation. Theological liberalism. If Jesus is priest and king only, we end up like a lot of mainline denominations, worshiping Jesus as the king who offers unqualified acceptance, complete tolerance, never-ending patience, and kind of sappy, smarmy love. But not someone who would challenge us. Not someone who would call sin, sin. Not someone who would command us to repent or speak any of the things that we read in Isaiah. If Jesus isn't a prophet, well, then wrong belief goes uncorrected. Sinful behaviors overlooked or even encouraged. And the focus of the church becomes social justice, which is not unimportant. Don't hear what I'm not saying. The thing about social justice is no one disagrees. The church is just saying things that secular humanism has already declared to be true. And that's not our first best calling. If Jesus isn't a prophet, his church is just a meeting of a group of progressives who are like all of the other progressives, except we go to church, where we probably don't invite others and we certainly don't tell people about the Jesus that we worship there because we don't want to offend anyone. But the fact that we don't want to offend anyone is grounded in a deep-seated conviction that we don't want to be offended ourselves. If we don't let Jesus be prophet, then we don't let anyone tell us that we're wrong or in sin, in need of rebuke or correction. We're convinced what we need is what we give, which is just to be accepted for the way we are. No. I'm sorry. What we need to do is follow Jesus, who he is, because he is who he says he is. No matter what we say or don't say, he is who he says he is, and he says he's prophet, priest, and king. And now that we better understand what each of those three functions are, we'll talk more about that in coming weeks, because we're called to be like Jesus, aren't we? Made in God's image. We crashed that the first time, but Jesus at the cross gave us a second opportunity to be a royal priesthood. Jesus says that three times. To carry God's message of love and life to the world, to make disciples. We're called to be prophets, priests, and kings ourselves. And that's going to be our study this summer. But just to give us a head start this morning, I want to ground that idea in a concrete example. And I want to close with a word to men. Those of you who are fathers, those of you who are grandfathers, those of you who will be fathers. What is it to be prophet, priest, and king in our homes? Because we are. We're all, men, women, we're all as believers called to minister as prophet, priest, and king. But I haven't developed that idea yet. We haven't gotten there yet. It's true, but I haven't proven it. So let me just talk to the guys, because I can get there really easily with the guys. I can tell you that you're supposed to be prophet, priest, and king in your home with one verse. Ephesians 5:25. Every woman here knows it. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? As prophet, priest, and king. Husbands, love your wives by extension, love your children, love your families the way that Jesus loves. So what is it to be prophet, priest, and king in our homes, guys? Let's do what we did before. We'll take them one by one. We'll start with prophet. What's a prophet? Messenger, proclaimer. What does a prophet do? Speaks for God to the people. What are we called to do, guys? Speak God's truth to our families. What does that look like? It looks like making sure our family is centered around the gospel. It means making sure that Jesus is the reason for everything that we do. It means taking accountability for people in your family having their own relationship with Jesus and devoting time and energy to a devotional time, a devotional relationship with Jesus, a relationship that matters, a relationship that really is one, a relationship that informs. What else does that mean? It means providing biblical instruction. And guys, you can delegate that, especially if your kids are small. Your wives can pick up some of that. The church will do a small part of that, but guys, you can't shirk the accountability. God has called us. And we're going to stand before God. Did you teach your children? Did you train them up in the ways of the Lord. And if we say, well, you know, it's the woman that you gave me, Lord. No, that's been tried before. God didn't buy it the first time. He's not going to buy it from us. What else does that mean? That means applying God's word. That means speaking God's word and wisdom into situations. It means going there when we're problem solving. It means speaking the peace of God's word and truth into anxious or emotional situations. It means asking, what does God say about this? It means deciding based on what love would do in a particular situation. It means showing what love would do and modeling what God does. You want to teach your families about God's word and God's love. Love your wives, guys. What else does it mean? It means judging according to God's truth. And paradoxically, a lot of times, that means guarding your family from legalism. Making sure your family is not under the law, that no one's putting them under the law, that you're not putting them under the law. Hearing God's instruction means embracing God's grace. Which might not make you popular, man. Challenging your family to have a rich devotional life might not win you a popularity contest. Bringing God into conversations might seem awkward because other kids' parents don't do that. Making decisions or holding to behavioral standards based on God's word, that's not something every father does. In fact, in our society, that's weird. Even in the church, it's a little strange. But strange is where prophets live. The word for prophet in Hebrew has a connotation of being a little bit, G.K. Chesterton said, in this upside-down world, the prophet is one who's willing to stand on his head if that's what it takes to see things the way they really are. Guys, part of leading our homes is being willing to stand on our head and take the hit for it. Every prophet I can think of in Scripture spoke truth and revelation at the expense of their reputation. Men, we're called to be Christ-like, which means we need to be willing to speak the truth in love and keep speaking the truth in love and continue speaking the truth in love even when people push back. I can't think of a prophet who stopped because people weren't listening. Jeremiah saw no fruit of his ministry. And yet God said, I'll be responsible for the fruit. You be faithful to obey. You be faithful to speak the truth that I've given you. That's prophet. We're called to be priests too. Mediators, representing the people to God. What does that look like? In the Old Testament, it looked like praying and offering sacrifices. Well, sacrifice is easy. We're men. That's what we do. We set aside our plans and priorities. We devote ourselves to our family. We want our kids to have it better than we had it. Which most of us get, but we don't get it because it's biblical. Most of us get it because it's American. What about the other part? Prayer. And what about the part where we combine those two and we talk about sacrificing for prayer? Old Testament priest's lives were given over to sacrifice and prayer. That wasn't just their gig. That was their life. Is it ours? What's our prayer life like, guys? Is our prayer life sacrificial? Most of us have got to say no. Most of us say we pray in our found time, in our free time, in our convenient time, in our unassigned time. We pray right up to the point where it becomes sacrifice. And I'm sorry, guys, we're called to greater responsibility. And if you don't believe that, check out Matthew 17 sometime. Right after Jesus and the guys come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, a father comes up with a son who's demon-possessed. And he says, Jesus, your guys have been praying for my son, and it hasn't made a difference. And Jesus prayed, and he casts out the demon. And what's the moral of the story? I think that there's probably several, but I find it interesting that the son isn't healed. Even though a bunch of believers are praying over him, his son is healed when his father brings him to Jesus. I think that's provocative. Guys, are we praying for our families? Are we laboring in prayer for health and wisdom and provision and our kids walk and their marriages and their children? Are we praying? Are we laboring in prayer? Are we fasting and praying? And are we listening as we pray? Are we praying expecting God to answer and allowing some bandwidth for Him to answer? And are we teaching our families about prayer? And the most important way we do that is through what we model. King. What did kings do? Provided food, offered protection, security, imposed order and discipline. That's all good king stuff. Rule the home. But if David is our Old Testament example, what else did David do? You know, it's interesting that when David was getting it right, David forgave. David forgave Saul. David forgave Mephibosheth. He forgave all of the guys who rebelled with Absalom. Because as a king, he could afford to. Kings don't hold grudges. They don't need to. Good kings overlook small offenses. Kings don't make people tiptoe around and ask, what kind of mood is he in? What else did David do? When he was getting it right, he directed the nation to God. He forgave because he could afford to. He directed the nation to God because as a king, he couldn't afford not to. Do we direct our homes to Jesus Christ? It's interesting, I talk to a lot of guys who seem more invested in whether America can ever be a Christian nation again than whether their home is truly a Christian home. Where does that start, men? Joshua, who didn't have the title king but was ruler over Israel, Joshua in chapter 24 said, as for what? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What are the most important three words of that verse? As for me. It starts with us, guys. Leader with no followers is just a guy out for a walk. Are we leading our homes? Are we going first? We're called to be kings like David. We're called to be kings like Jesus. And that's more than just imposing order and discipline. What did Jesus tell us about leadership the night before the crucifixion? He said, if you want to be first, be last. If you want to be like me, wash feet. Love as Christ loved the church. Prophet, priest, and king. How did Jesus love the church? Sacrificed. He put us first. He washed feet. What does it look like to wash feet in your home? And I'm not talking about going home and having a little foot washing ceremony. That's fine if you think that's important. But guys, what is your family going to really, really benefit from? What's going to be life-changing and heart-changing? It's when you listen to your wife. Even if you think she knows, you know what she's going to say. Even if she says it, if she said it before. Even if you don't like the way that she's saying it. It's getting up with the baby in the middle of the night. It's staying up with the sick kids. If you're not sure what foot washing looks like in your home, ask your family. I'm really sure they will be happy to tell you. And that's not a blank check, by the way. I can't ask that question because I don't know what kind of answer I'm going to get. Look, David ruled over people as an extension of God's own rule. He didn't compromise the truth, except when he did. But when he was getting it right, he didn't. He didn't let people make choices that would hurt them. Neither does Jesus, and neither should we. The fact that people wish, want, desire, prefer something that doesn't require that we provide it. Love is doing what's best for somebody, not what they necessarily want. But within the boundaries of God's truth and God's character, what did Jesus do? Everything he could. Within the boundaries of God's truth and God's character, Jesus did everything he could to serve us. His comfort wasn't an issue. His hobbies weren't an issue. His guy time, his me time, his man cave, those weren't issues. He laid his life down. Guys, are we those kind of kings? Kings who say, as for me and my house, starting with me, we will serve the Lord. If we say that, that means serving his people. And it means starting with the people who live in your house who have the same name as you. Ladies, keep your fingers in your pockets. No pointing this morning. I promise your turn is coming. Because you see it coming, right? We're all called to be like Christ. Put on the mind of Christ, be transformed into the image of Christ. We're all called to be prophets, priests, and kings. And we'll be talking about that this summer. But today, guys, one of the honors we've received from God is the responsibility and the privilege to lead our homes and to teach our families, to be prophet, priest, and king, and to teach our families and lead our families to worship Jesus, who's prophet, priest, and king, as we look forward to his soon return. So, Lord, we come before you and we say, we cannot, we will not, we're helpless to do that in our strength. To be like you, to lead like you, to love like you, that's everything that we're not in the flesh. But it's everything you've empowered us to be in the Spirit. And it's everything you've called us to be in this world, in our homes, in our families. And so, Lord, we rededicate ourselves now. In the privacy of our hearts, we repent of the things we need to repent of, the things that you're faithful to show us and probably have been for a while. And we decide. And we declare, as for me and my home, we will serve the Lord. As for me, I will lead like Jesus. As for me, I will love and lay my life down as prophet, priest, and king. We have a down payment on that glory. We have the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance, dwelling in us. And so, guys, we don't get to say, I don't know how or I can't. It's beyond me. It mystifies me. Yeah, not going to lie, what we're talking about is hard. And that's why Jesus says, I don't want you to do it yourself. I don't want you to do it alone. I'm not expecting you to do your own heavy lifting. That's why I've sent the Helper. That's why I've given you my power. That's why I've come to live in you, to live my life through you. So cry out to him, guys. And be willing to be surprised. Be willing to be amazed at how our faithful obedience changes things. And if nothing else, and I promise that there will be something else, but even if nothing else, you'll be amazed at the change in your own heart. The peace and the joy that comes from saying, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to love like Jesus loved.